Let's pray together. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Your name, O Lord, is to be praised. We praise you, O Lord, our God, for creating us and all things, the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that is in them, and for redeeming us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Lord. Father, we pray that you would bless us this day as we gather once again to study the truths of Holy Scripture, and this morning in particular to consider the worship of you, which you have prescribed in your word. We pray that you would be with our speaker and bless him as he instructs us. We pray, Father, that you would give us open ears to hear. We pray, O Lord God, that you would be glorified in our actions this day through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Let me introduce our speaker this morning. Dr. Hughes Oliphant Old is here with us today, together with his wife, Mary Old. They have come from Vermont. They are currently living in Vermont, where their son, Isaac, has established a career. And that's what took them to Vermont to begin with. Prior to that, they were living in New Jersey. And Dr. Old is, as was mentioned last night, a leading authority on the subject of Christian worship, and in particular, Reformed worship, and has been teaching this subject for many, many years, and has written several volumes on the subject of Christian worship and the various aspects of Christian worship. And he is a minister in the Presbyterian Church and served for 18 years as a pastor of a Presbyterian church, two churches, and is currently, he's a retired minister, but still he is the dean of the Institute for Reformed Worship at Erskine Theological Seminary and teaching classes at that institute, which is part of Erskine Seminary, and has been my professor for several years, for at least 5 years. And so it's a pleasure to have them with us today. And some of his books are back here on the table, and some of them we have been giving out in the conference, and we'll continue to do that today during the breaks, drawing names from a hat or bucket, and then giving out free books to our attendees. And so, without any further delay, I'll turn it over to Dr. Old to do his first talk this morning. So, and his wife will be assisting him in reading. So.
I was 81 years old. I'd never been 81 years old before. I didn't know what to do with it. Now I'm one of the old guys. I used to think that I was a college kid who had a job. Well, I also had to reckon with the fact that I was going blind and my hearing was even worse. And I thought of this. I never really had to deal with the fact that I didn't have all the strength that I wanted to have. I couldn't do things that I used to do. I was coming to the end of a ministry which really began when I was a sophomore in high school. I realized that I was tremendously interested in theology, and as a sophomore in high school, I had my birthday money, and I went to a Bible bookstore in our town, and I saw a book by St. Augustine, Faith, Hope, and Love. And I used my birthday money to buy St. Augustine. Now, are you guys aware of the fact that Austin is short Old English for St. Augustine? And this town is really named for St. Augustine. I've asked a couple of people in the last few days when we were discussing my coming down here, and I found that not many people realized that this is St. Augustine's town. And so it's sort of appropriate that I should end my ministry in St. Augustine, in St. Augustine's town. I'm honored to be invited by one of my most promising students to come and give some lectures. And so it's with that that I find myself particularly encouraged. These 60 years of ministry, from my days in high school to most recent times, these days have been blessed. And I thought it might be an opportunity for me to give a witness to the fact that God is good and God does fulfill His promises. It is worthwhile that the gospel be preached regularly and seriously and profoundly. And that's one thing I have to say after these 60 years. God is faithful. And God is also fruitful. He gives witness to our faithfulness. And so I find it particularly appropriate that I sort of tie up my ministry and finish it off in the town remembering Augustine, the great Bishop of Hippo. And what I want to do this morning in this swan song is to underline some of the things that I have tried to teach in this last 60 years. I want to be able to say, these are things that I did and they worked. And I found this particularly important because my ministry has given a lot of attention to scholarly work, to writing, to publication. And so I want to go over a few of these things that I've wanted to say. And back there you've got a book table, and I've written lots of articles. I've published some of my sermons on occasion, but there are really 12 major books in my work. Probably the most significant and shortest of these is that book, Themes and Variations for a Christian Doxology. I think it's 130 pages or something of that sort. But it tries to come up with a theology of worship. Of course, the biggest work that I've done is the one on the 7 volumes on the history of preaching. One thing I have to say is I really am amazed at how in 2,000 years so many great sermons have been preached by so many people in so many different languages. I learned 6 foreign languages I think I find it extremely difficult. That's one of the reasons I would discourage people from going into the ministry. It's all those languages. And when I was in France, they always let me know that I had a bon accent américain. And there was never any mistaking about it. I was a foreigner. But the book on baptism, the book on Holy Communion is my most recent, and that's the one that's my pride and joy, is that particular volume on Holy Communion. But one thing I would plead is that when you read things that I've written, that I always say, I'm better in print than I am in person. And the best of me, but my wife is obviously amused.
So are they.
But yeah, that's my introduction. I'm better in print than I am in person. And particularly now with my eyes going on me, I get talking to people and I just sort of go flat. I'm not a great personality. I work hard at being faithful, and I remember the words of St. Augustine, faith, hope, and love, these three. That's, of course, a quotation from the Apostle Paul. But to begin with, the first thing that I would like to be remembered for is the emphasis that I have given to the Lectio Continua. That is, the Lectio Continua means preaching through the Bible, chapter, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And in my 18 years as a preacher, I very carefully followed the Lectio Continua. And I think the way I came on this was through the ministry of Gordon McInnes out in Southern California. When I was a teenager growing up at Redondo Beach, all my buddies were on their surfboards, and I was reading St. Augustine. And I was really getting into theology at the time. And it was the ministry of a neighboring pastor, Gordon McInnes. You couldn't find a more Scottish name than Gordon McInnes. But Gordon McInnes was very famous as a professor at Biola, Biblical Institute of Los Angeles. And he told me about the way the Reformer Ulrich Zwingli reformed the Church of Switzerland by preaching through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter. And he did this for a whole year on the Gospel of Matthew. Then the next year he did the Gospel of John. And I thought that was pretty inspiring, and I found that there were a lot of ministers who did this at one time, but it had sort of fallen in disuse. And the fact that Zwingli brought that back into prominence was a great inspiration to me. And so I tried it in my first church. I was called to that church in the middle of the summer, and I got going on the Gospel of John every Sunday. And by Christmas, the church was full. And for 18 years, I think the most important thing that I did was to preach the Lectio Continua. And I've encouraged other people to do this. And it became characteristic of my ministry. I worked very hard on what was called youth work in our church, but it had a strong biblical content. Now, of course, there were those who thought that what I was doing was very old-fashioned and very hard-nosed. But I could still ride a surfboard, and the two sort of went together, surfboards and Lectio Continua preaching. But then I found out that Zwingli was not the only person who did this. And as I began to do the history of Christian worship, it became very clear that the oldest collection of sermons, of Christian sermons that we have, comes from Origen about the year 250. And we have isolated sermons from earlier than that here and there. But the first collection of Christian sermons that has a number, or a good, at least one volume, two volumes of sermons, comes from about 250 from Origen. And what he did there was started with Genesis and preached all the way through the historical books of the Bible. But he didn't really have the complete story, because the person who copied out felt that he would leave aside those that were not as interesting, and he only took the pain of copying out those that he thought were good sermons. And he left us quite a collection that way, and it was about this time that I came out with my doctoral thesis, in which I showed how long it showed that the Protestant reformers knew a lot about the church fathers. The usual thing is that the usual explanation is that Yes, where we, I've got them, dear.
Got it.
This is one of those things that all of a sudden I realize that I'm 82 years old, and all of a sudden what I was saying gets lost. But anyhow, Calvin picked up this Lectio Continua from Zwingli, and several of the other reformers did too. And as time went along, this became characteristic of preaching in the Reformed tradition. While the Lutheran reformers preached the lectionary, the traditional lectionary, and they were expository sermons, but they didn't go through the one book of the Bible at a time. It was more characteristic of Reformed preaching that they did the pure Lectio Continua. I want to say one more thing about the Lectio Continua. And that is that if Zwingli was the champion of the Lectio Continua, I finally found out where Zwingli got the idea. It was because those sermons this was the time at which the printing was discovered, and the invention of printing came right at the same time as the Protestant Reformation. And the German reformers, and particularly the Swiss reformers, began to discover these manuscripts, and they put them into printed books. And Zwingli was very good at this, and he found that these were all originally in Greek, and so he learned the Greek, and he also learned Hebrew. And as they were beginning to find they could read these things, they began to get a history of preaching. They began to see that all of these things came along one after another, and one had to learn to read Greek, and one had to learn to read Hebrew if one was really going to be a preacher. One had to be able to read the sermons of Ulrich Zwingli and the sermons of Wolfgang Capito and all these other people. It went into an historical study of Scripture, which had fallen by the wayside. And this I was able to show, that Erasmus, who was there in Basel, where I studied for 2.5 years, Basel produced more printed books than any other city, and a lot of them were theological. So what I have gotten people to do is to preach the Lectio Continua, and most of my students, of whom Glenn is one of the most promising of these students, they have particularly been inspired by John Chrysostom. And John Chrysostom was Patriarch of Constantinople, and he was the greatest public speaker of his century, which was the 3rd, 4th century. The publisher sent a copy of these sermons of Chrysostom to Zwingli, and so Zwingli got the idea of preaching the Lectio Continua along with Capito and some of these others. And when I was working on my doctoral thesis, I lived in Basel, and I searched through the library and found that there was volume after volume of these sermons, which not the Catholics, but the Protestants were rediscovering. And the usual thing is that one says the probably problem with Protestantism is that it forgot all about the reading and preaching of the church fathers. But I was able to show that no, that was not the case indeed. As a matter of fact, the rich libraries of Basel show us that the earliest Protestant reformers like Zwingli and Calvin did a great job of publishing these sermons. Now, the second thing that I want to talk about The second thing I want to emphasize that is the importance of a full diet of prayer. Now, that's a sort of a contemporary phrase, full diet of prayer. But one of the biggest weaknesses I find in contemporary Protestant worship is that we don't properly prepare the congregation for public prayer. My book,
Leading in Prayer.
What?
Leading in Prayer.
My book, Leading in Prayer, Erdmann's published it, and they did a beautiful job, and they gave it a marvelous cover. And I notice on your book table there that you didn't have Leading in Prayer on the table. And I believe it's still in print. But one of the great leaders of prayer in the Reformed tradition is Matthew Henry. And I think that I introduced him to the modern Presbyterian Church something like 20 or 30 years ago. It was one of the first books that I published. And Matthew Henry was the son of an Anglican preacher who was not allowed to preach in public because he didn't go along with bishops. It was from him that much of the thought comes from behind the Directory for Public Worship, which is one of the Westminster Standards. He teaches us five dimensions of our prayer. There is the dimension of praise. There is the dimension of confession of sin. There is the dimension of praise, confession, petition, thanksgiving. There we are, intercession and thanksgiving. Well, I think we all learned that as ministers in seminary, that these things needed to be used and brought into the full service of worship. There's another way, however, that there's a discipline that the Puritans had that I think was extremely worthwhile, and that is the discipline of morning and evening prayer. It goes back to the Old Testament, where there was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice in the temple. And Vespers and Matins were maintained. One of my happiest experiences when I was a pastor in Indiana was the establishing of evening prayer on Sundays, Sunday evening prayer. And we did a lot of music. Now, when it comes to music, I love to go to the Philadelphia Orchestra. And for years, Mary and I have gone to the Philadelphia Orchestra. And that's the kind of music I like. Contemporary Christian. Well, I much prefer the classics, the Bach, the Heinrich Schütz, the Handel. However, that's a matter of taste. And so we worked up something that we had contemporary Christian music during the summer or when the university was not in session. And then during the rest of the year, we did the classical music. And Chuck Fromm and I, a publisher of Maranatha music, have a sort of tuggling match on this. And he's published a number of my things, which I appreciate. One thing we had during summer vacation, some of our young couples would be wearing bib overalls and guitars, and they would do contemporary Christian music. And we were contemporary Christian if the university was out of session. We would use our more traditional Protestant music during the rest of the year.
You're almost out of time.
What?
You're almost out of time.
Say it.
have okay. about 5 minutes.
Okay. Oh, yes. When we go into a restaurant, I usually tell the waiter that I'm half blind. I hear worse, but my wife's the one who says what's essential. She reminds me that I am particularly concerned, as my third point is that I've tried to recall Presbyterians to the praying of the Psalms. The Psalms is Christian prayer. This is the third point that I want to make. And I was brought up on the 1933 hymnal. I was born in 1933, and that was the year the Presbyterian Church, the Northern Presbyterian Church at least, published the hymnal that, it was really Henry Van Dyke's hymnal, but one of the best things about that hymnal is the responsive psalms. The psalms, every Lord's Day we would have psalms. The first thing we had was the responsive reading of the psalms. And I try very hard to encourage people to do whole psalms. Sometimes the 1933 hymnal has a little bit too prudish an approach to choosing the psalms, and certain things just aren't mentioned. But I encourage people to learn the psalms and to memorize them. My grandmother went to Moravian Female Seminary in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. And the Moravians were among the leading pietists of the German-speaking church. And they were really very good at inventing hymns. I can't go along with those who want to have exclusive psalmody. I think this is part of the richness of Christian worship. We have the psalms, the canonical psalms, and I think they are extremely important. What I was going to say about my grandmother went to Moravian Female Seminary. And
finish your story. Go ahead.
And one time I was at her house, and she quoted a whole psalm. And then I found out that not only did she know the psalms by heart, but she knew the Gospel of John by heart, Romans 8, the book of James, and she was going over some of these things. And I was a young pastor at the time, and I said to her, well, I'm really amazed, Grandma, that you know all these things. And she said, oh, that's nothing. My father knew the whole book of Psalms by heart. And I began to, I've told that story a number of times, and people have said, well, yes, we remember that our grandmother or grandfather as part of their devotional life, they would memorize scripture. And this, I think, was a major concern that I would like to do, and I have been encouraging people to do this for years. What really turned me on about memorizing the Psalms as a devotional technique was I started this, and there was one of the boys in the church who would often go with me, often drive with me, and I got him memorizing the Psalms. And then one time I got a telephone call, and he had been in an automobile accident, and he wanted me to come to the hospital right away. And so I went, and it was he was doing better, and I visited him at the hospital, and he had been in a very dangerous situation. And he said, "Reverend, I did just what you told me. While they were wheeling me into the operating room, I quoted Psalm 121. I will lift mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help." Well, I have always, in the course of my ministry, have always encouraged people to to memorize the Psalms and to memorize scripture in general. Incidentally, I noticed that one group of Jesus people that has done this has been the navigators. They are very good about the importance of memorizing scripture.
Okay. This is your fourth point. That's your fourth point.
Oh, okay. My fourth point is we should try to understand the sacraments in light of covenant theology. The way it's usually presented is the Catholics have a real strong understanding of the sacraments. In the communion bread, in the communion wine, there is a miracle which takes place, and it's actually the blood of Jesus and the bread of the body of Christ. And the Reformed point of view is that, the whole thing's just a memorial, and we shouldn't have superstitious ideas about turning bread and wine into human flesh and blood. That's not even what Zwingli had to say. And what I've tried to make clear is that if you want to understand Holy Communion from the standpoint of Reformed faith, you need to work on covenant theology, where it's very clear that the bread and wine are the sign and the seal of our union with Christ. And we aren't eating Jesus, so to speak. We are making a covenantal pledge of our faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to us. The fifth thing that I want to emphasize is the importance of recovering the Lord's Day. I know the people who are really hot into the liturgical renewal want to put the emphasis on the liturgical calendar, where Presbyterians and Dutch Reformed, German Reformed, are much more concerned about recovering the Lord's Day. I don't have any problem with a Christian celebration of Passover, and as a pastor, several times I sort of moved in that direction. But one thing that I've really gotten into is one of my professors in Neuchâtel, in French-speaking Switzerland, was Willy Rodoff. And he's just the same age I am. But he was one of those guys who was absolutely perfect in his Greek and Hebrew and Latin and all those things. He knew all those languages. That's characteristic of the Swiss. But Willy Rodoff's a great big tall guy. He's a Swiss mountaineer, and he comes from the canton of Zurich, and he wrote a great book. His doctoral thesis is entitled Sunday, and he does a beautiful job of showing that there's nothing more powerful to prove the resurrection of Christ than the fact that they changed from celebrating their worship on Saturday to celebrating their worship on the day of resurrection. All of the early Christian churches changed their worship to Sunday, the day of resurrection. No opposition, no argument about it. It was just taken as only someone who claims that Christ rose from the dead on the Lord's Day, on Sunday morning. No one who made that move could possibly have done it without a sense that Christ was Lord. Only the Messiah, the Son of God, would have the authority to make this movement. Well, Willy Rodoff has gotten about the stage in life where I am, because we're, I think, 3 months apart in age. But he has been a great inspiration to me, and I commend his book on Sunday to those of you interested in theology. Well, my approach to the ministry is very serious. Word, prayer, and sacraments. And I guess I had been pastor in Indiana maybe 10 years. And The way it happened was I got a telephone call from Indianapolis where the Senate office had its offices, and in the old USA Senate office. And they asked me, would you like to come up? We've got some things we want to talk with you about. Now, that church I had been pastor of was a new church development that had gone under. And they were, how on earth they got a hold of my name and how on earth they called me, I'm never sure. But anyhow, I was pastor of that church, and it had been a very good experience. We turned that church around, and it was a going operation. And so I got down to Indianapolis and went in to see the Senate executive, and he said, "Now, Dr. Old, we want to have a celebration of evangelism, and we want to have some leading speakers tell us how we can make our churches grow. And we want to know what you have to say about this." And I said, "Well, I believe the church is built up by the ministry of word." I told him about the Lectio Continua and how I did that. "The ministry of prayer." And I said to him, "You've certainly seen my book on the on leading in prayer. And sacraments. I make a lot of out of the sacraments. And in my pastorate of 10 years, we've gone from having communion celebrated once a year to getting to the place where we're having it four times a year." And I kept going on. "Well, Dr. Old, tell me, what did you do that really made the church grow? It's just great that this is a Reformed doctrine. Your church is built on the ministry of word, prayer, and sacraments. But how did you really do it?" Well, I started over again. I tried to explain the Lectio Continua and the Psalms as Christian prayer. I worked these things over, and but can't you give us some more things that were really the reasons for your success? Well, he decided I was hopeless. They had their conference on evangelism, but I wasn't asked to be one of the speakers. Well,
so in effect.
So that's that.
So in effect, what you're saying is that is.
Yeah, well.
That's what happened in the past. That's what your experience is, and that will work in the future. Right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, what I've tried to do with this time that you've invited me to talk about it, what I want to do is give a witness to the fact that God does transform us through his ministry of word, prayer, and sacraments, and that this is indeed, it has been a blessing to me for 60 years. And I commend to you one of my best students. Glenn is a fine Christian young man, and he's a first-rate scholar. I commit him to your care. Thank you.